At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we're just going to read verse 16. And those of us that have been going through this passage in recent weeks and months, we know that in verse 16, we find the Lord confronting the woman, later designated Eve, the wife of Adam. God is confronting her here for her part in the fall of mankind, and he brings a curse upon her. Verse 16, let's listen to this inspired verse of Scripture. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Amen. Let's turn now to the New Testament. Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Let's hear God's word beginning in verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness, with self-control. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking God's help and blessing, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. And this morning we're going to be focusing upon the first half of this verse. And God willing, we'll be focusing on the first half of this verse in connection with 1 Timothy 2 for a number of weeks. To the woman, he said, this is God speaking, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, we've seen so far in this narrative that there are consequences for sin. That's apparent in the fact that God confronts the serpent. Now, we saw that in God's confrontation of the serpent and the curse and consequences on Satan himself led to and really dovetailed with the salvation of mankind. And so there's a sense in which, as we consider the consequences for Satan's sin, the fact that part of that consequence really helped us, gave salvation to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, might seem to dilute our appreciation for the fact that this was a curse and the consequence upon the devil for his sin, for his part in the fall of man. But the fact is that when we come to Adam and Eve, first Eve and then Adam, we find that God brings this consequence, this curse upon them. And it begins to resonate perhaps more with us the reality that sin brings consequences, that God is a just and holy judge. And that because Eve took of the fruit and sinned against God, because she sided with the serpent against the Lord, because she persuaded her husband, using her influence as a wife, to give that fruit to Adam and persuade him to eat it. Because of these things, God brings a judgment. God brings a curse, and God confronts her for her sin. Now, in the overall scope of these things, we understand that God is coming to both Adam and his wife as an evangelist. We know that. He's already declared the gospel in verse 15. Adam and Eve are going to respond in faith. We'll see that later. But the first step is to bring judgment, is to announce the curse and the consequences for sin. And I think this is instructive in general for us, that when we bring the good news, it makes no sense to bring it without first bringing the bad news. And when we proclaim the gospel, we need to announce the consequences of sin, the reality of sin and the consequences of sin and the curse that we all deserve by nature. Because, of course, it makes no sense to point to the cross of Jesus Christ and say that he has become a curse for us if we don't first understand that there is a curse and that we deserve that curse, and that that curse manifests itself not only in eternity, but also in our everyday experience in this fallen, sinful, miserable world. And so the Lord graciously announces this curse upon the woman. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. That's the first half, the first aspect that we're going to be focusing on of this curse. Now, notice that God brings these curses in a gender-specific way. You could say more generically that God brings them in an offender-specific way, because he speaks to the serpent, then he speaks to the woman, then he speaks to the man. But as we narrow things down to God's curse upon humanity, you can see very clearly that he brings one sort of curse upon the woman, and he announces a different, a distinct curse upon the man. This is a gender-specific revelation. You see that in verse 16. To the woman, he said. Verse 17. Then to the man, or to Adam, he said. It's gender-specific. And that's important because much of the Bible, just like most human languages, are gender specific. And there's a lot of material in the Bible that we're not going to make any sense of, and a lot of things in the Christian life that we're not going to make any sense of until we realize that some things in the Bible are directed to us as men or as women, as husbands or as wives, as children or as adults. The Bible speaks to these various situations, these various identities of life. And more in our society, we're fighting against this. Genesis chapter 1, God created mankind in his own image. Male and female, he created them. God has made a distinction between male and female. It's a biological distinction. When we say gender, we're not saying gender is something different than a person's sex or their biological makeup. The fact of the matter is, God has made two sexes or two genders, male and female, both equally in the image of God, but there is a distinction. There's a distinction chemically and biologically. There is a distinction biblically. And we have to understand that. And right from the outset in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, you see this distinction emphasized. God brings a distinct curse, a gender-specific curse. Notice that the curse upon the woman has to do with childbearing. Now, I think it's fair to say that this is not the only aspect of this curse. In other words, I don't think that we would try to make the case that the fallenness of this world as it respects women is only manifested in the pain of childbirth. That's clearly not the case. What the Lord is doing here is he's taking one major aspect of that curse as a sort of heading, as an indication, as a figure of speech to represent all of the related instances of this curse, this futility. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In other words, women were created in the image of God with the unique capacity to bring forth human life. That is a gift that we should not take lightly. And that was a gift that was given to the woman and to all women in her, if you want to put it that way, before the fall. Giving birth to children is a good thing. It's one of the best things. It's one of the greatest unique privileges of women. And before the fall, it would not have involved the kind of sorrow, physical pain, suffering, complications, emotional, mental, chemical, all of the many things that many women know firsthand experience, what it's like to bring a child into this world. And it's very difficult. It's very painful. And it can be almost overwhelming and insurmountable in many respects. That was not the case before sin entered the world. This is a curse, a consequence of sin that specifically plagues the women in this world who give birth to children. But it represents so much more. It represents all the different difficulties in the life in this world that women have in relation to their family, in relation to raising the children they give birth to, in relation to, again, physical, emotional, mental. All of these things are understood under this heading. Just as you could say with verse 17 for the man, that it's not only that the work of agriculture is cursed. It's not only that there are thorns and thistles that grow up and men who happen to be in the business of farming are, you know, by the sweat of their face, they're getting bread and it's so difficult. But people who do other professions, it's not a problem. No, this is representing all the different aspects of fallenness under this one heading of agricultural futility and backbreaking labor in the fields. It represents all the physical, mental, and emotional anxieties and difficulties of men. So we have to understand here that the Lord is presenting a more general theme under this specific example. Now, why does he use the example of childbearing for women and then use the example of labor to gain bread for men? Well, it's obvious here that this gender-specific curse presupposes gender-specific callings, that it is the calling of the man to be laboring to earn money or to directly labor in the fields to simply directly gain bread. That's the role of the man. That's his responsibility. He has a duty to work, to obtain food, to provide for his family. And so the curse upon the man is a curse upon his specific calling. Now, it's not saying that only men die and return to the ground, but you can see the curse of death is being brought into the picture here in connection with labor to till the ground. And I have no doubt that death is included in the curse upon the women, because throughout history, one of the main ways that women have given up their lives in this world is through childbearing. And certainly if pain is included, death is included as well. So death is included in both, but that death is related to these gender-specific callings. For the man, laboring hard, difficult work to provide for his family, and for the woman, bringing forth children and managing the household. You can see the second half of verse 16 speaks to her relationship to her husband in managing the household. The New Testament describes women as managers of the household. It's a term of authority. It would be like on a ship. You have the captain, you have the first mate. There's authority in that highest officer, the first mate. And the woman has a great deal of authority in the home, but even that relationship with her husband is cursed by sin, cursed by the fall, such that she's seeking to usurp her role. She's not content with that role under her husband, managing the household. She desires to take hold of his authority, to unseat him, as it were. And so he suspiciously then and jealously rules tyrannically over her. Again, we'll look at that another time, but that's a curse on women in their capacity as those who bring forth and raise children and manage the household. So there's a gender specific curse which presupposes gender specific callings. And if you're familiar with the teaching of the New Testament, you know that it is replete with examples and exhortations of these gender specific callings. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, you see an example of this. As the Apostle Paul is urging families to take ownership of widows, women who have lost their husband, who may be in financial need, he's calling heads of household and husbands and wives, men and women in the family, to take stock of these relatives that need help and to provide for them and to take care of them. And if there are any women who have lost their husbands and they're older and they can't take care of themselves, the church is to provide financial aid. And in many cases, those widows who meet a certain spiritual qualification are put in places of ministry and enrolled and so on. We don't have time to talk about that. But notice in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, how this care for widows manifests itself and the way in which Paul speaks of the roles of men and women. He says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So notice the male pronouns there. He's putting it upon the head of the home, the man, who in chapter 3, if he's to be qualified as an elder, is to be one who rules his household well and takes care of his household so that he can take care of the church of God. This man is charged here with the duty of providing for his own, not just ruling them, but providing for them, not just having certain privileges and prerogatives and certain authority, but giving of himself to meet the needs physically and spiritually, but in this case, especially physically, of his household, even his extended household. Elderly parents would be included. Jesus talks about that. But in this context, widows. Now, notice it doesn't say anything about widowers. Older men are expected, if they can, to work. Now, they get to a certain age, and of course, you know, their children are taking care of them. But it's the widows. It's specifically the women who have lost the spouse that are to be taken care of by the men, the heads of household. And if he doesn't do that, if the head of household doesn't do that, he's worse than an unbeliever. He's to work. If you use Genesis chapter 3 as an example, by the sweat of his face, it's not just that he eats bread, but he provides bread for his entire immediate family, perhaps for his elderly parents or in-laws, and especially for any widows with whom he is related on either his side or his wife's. So this is very, very important. Now, if you continue on in that passage, he says, verse 9, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man." Now, what it's describing here is the order of widows, which would have been used by Paul. They would have been financially supported and used by Paul for, or Timothy or the Ephesian church, for various forms of ministry. And he's giving spiritual qualifications for those widows who would be used to labor in ministering to other women. He's using these qualifications that are actually very similar to those of an elder in chapter 3 and various offices. This is not an office, but it is a spiritual role in the church. Notice how he describes the exemplary woman. That's my point. When he's describing the elder, he's describing an exemplary man. Here, he's describing an exemplary woman in the church. "She has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work." He says, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. So these women come into the order of the widows, but then they decide to go back and they're not interested in that full-fledged calling. So they go back. They break their promise, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. So they're laboring to engage in mercy ministry in the life of the church, and they hear things and they start to gossip about it. You see the picture here. This is not always working out well in the early church. So he's warning against this. But now listen to verse 14. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So what he's saying is the older widows, OK, they can devote themselves to this mercy ministry and be supported by the church. But if it's a younger widow, he says, I would urge you not to make that promise, not to enter into that ministry, but rather to marry, to bear children, and to manage the house. So what he's saying is ordinarily the default calling of a woman in the body of Christ is to get married, to bear children, and to manage the house. Yes, it's obviously the case that that's not always going to happen. Jesus talks about those who have the gift of singleness. We know that God is the one who gives the fruit of the womb or withholds it. So there are all of these other situations that can be used to the glory of God. No doubt about it. Certainly even these women who lost their husband, the older ones, are using it for the glory of God. They have more time to spend in serving and laboring in the life of the body of Christ. But the default for Paul, the default calling for a woman is to get married. He doesn't say that, it's unclear what you should do. He says, marry. He says, begin looking actively for a godly man that fits perhaps a 1 Timothy 3 type of criteria, a godly, responsible man who's going to rule the household well. Begin looking, marry, bear children, manage the house. So you can see the default gender specific calling of the man is to work and provide for a household. So eventually it's important for a man to leave father and mother and cleave to a wife. Not just live however you feel like until you meet someone. Wow, I think maybe I want to get married. But to be self-consciously preparing as men to seek out a godly wife so you can have a household to provide for. Similarly, for young women, to be looking for a godly husband to marry, bear children, manage the house. It's the default. Getting married and bearing children, the default for the woman. You can see this in Titus chapter 2 as well, where the Apostle Paul urges Titus to bring gender-specific exhortations, even age-specific exhortations, to various demographics in the body of Christ, speaking the things which are proper for sound doctrine. He speaks to the older men. Notice verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So there's a specific exhortation to the women, a gender-specific calling or exhortation to the older women, live in a godly way as an example, and then mentor the younger women in these practical aspects of godly womanhood in the home. Again, it's assumed that the default is that she's going to marry, bear children, manage the household. And so the older women, many of whom have married, born children, managed the household, are to mentor the younger women in marrying, bearing children, and managing the household. How to do that in a godly and Christ-honoring way so that the word of God is not blasphemed. Loving their husbands, loving their children, so on and so forth. Now, the reason I point these things out, and we could go to Proverbs 31. There are many gender-specific exhortations for women and their calling throughout Scripture. But the point here is this. In our society and in the church today, there is a hesitation to speak in this way. There's a hesitation to acknowledge that Christianity, or the Bible, if you will, tells us what to do. There's a way of thinking that I think has just subtly come into the life of the church in our society that says that Christianity doesn't so much tell us what to do, it tells us how to do it. So in other words, in terms of the plans that I may have as a young person, the Scripture doesn't tell me what I should be doing, marry, bear children, manage the household. The Scripture tells me how to do what I'm going to do. And I get to decide what I'm going to do, who I'm going to be, what I'm going to be engaged in, and what I'm going to pursue, what I'm going to be preparing for. I get to decide those things. This is, of course, what the culture is telling us. And then Scripture or Christianity simply tells us how to do what I want to do in a Christ-honoring way. So the problem with this is that that's just not what the Bible actually does. The Bible tells us what we're supposed to do. It tells husbands that they're supposed to work. It doesn't just tell them that they should sit behind a desk fiddling around on the internet, coming up with some kind of plan to make money that never seems to amount to anything, or sitting on the couch, you know, flipping channels, and do it in a Christ-honoring way. It tells men, you need to work, and you need to get a job, and you need to work hard by the sweat of your face to provide for your household. You need to leave mom and dad and get married, cleave to your wife, and provide, and rule your household well, and become an elder, and serve the church, you know, so on and so forth. The Bible tells us what to do. And it's the same with women. The Bible tells us what to do. Now, the problem with this in our culture is that our culture is utterly saturated with a very deadly philosophy of existentialism. Existentialism teaches that existence precedes essence. Existence precedes essence. Existentialism, in a nutshell, says that you get to decide who and what you are. Okay? Christianity teaches your existence, your identity, who and what you are, is determined by God from before the foundation of the world. And it's built in to you as a creature of God in body and soul. God has made you who and what you are, and your essence, in a way, precedes your existence or is coextensive with your existence. But the world wants to say, no, I exist. The question of who and what I am, my essence, is an open question. I get to decide. My existence precedes my essence. Here I am, I exist. Okay, we all agree about that. But whether I'm going to be a man or a woman, that's up to me. Whether I'm going to, in the Christian church, of course, we would reject that kind of thinking. But that same kind of thinking is used in the Christian church when we say, OK, I exist and I'm a man, but I'm going to determine what my calling as a man looks like. I'm going to determine what I do, and I'll just do it in a Christ-honoring, Christ-like, Christ-centered kind of way. Or as a woman. Here I am. I exist. I'm a woman, but I get to decide the path that I take. I get to figure out what I think the calling of a Christian woman ought to be. And we don't recognize that it's our job to go to Scripture. Scripture tells us our essence. Scripture tells us who and what we are, what our chief end is, to glorify and enjoy God forever. Scripture gets even more specific about what that means in our own cultural context, in the family, in the church, in the state. The Bible is the manual for glorifying and enjoying God on earth. That's what it actually is. And our children can tell us that from the catechism How do we know how to glorify and enjoy God? We know from the Word of God contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. We know from the Bible what we are to do. And of course, how we're to do it. But we need to start with the what. And this reminds us that there is a specific what. There is an essence, an essential default calling of women as they are made in the image of God, a gender-specific calling, and really a gender-specific conquest. And that's what we're going to be looking at in the ensuing weeks, a gender-specific conquest. Because you see, if you have a gender-specific curse and a gender-specific calling, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble. Ladies, that's a disheartening, that's an overwhelming thing to have a gender-specific curse on your gender-specific calling. How are you going to manage that? But you see, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 addresses that with words of hope. That there's not only a gender-specific curse on a gender-specific calling, but there is a gender-specific conquest so that women can be empowered by the saving grace of God in the context of childbearing. Again, it's not every woman's going to bear children, but as a default calling in the context of getting married, bearing children, managing the household and living the Christian life as a woman in a fallen, miserable world, there is saving grace to uphold you, to strengthen you, to enable you to be victorious. You can experience salvation and victory in the midst of childbearing, which is, as it were, this emblem of fallenness for women in this world. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read it earlier, but verse 15, Paul has just described instructions for men and women in the church and seeking to honor the God-ordained authority structure and so on. And he points to two reasons why he's highlighting the structure of authority with men and women in this passage. In verse 13, he says the first reason is that Adam was formed first. So there's something by nature, the creative design of God, that husbands are in authority over their wives and men serve as elders authoritatively in the church. And there is this male headship. It's because Adam was formed first, then Eve. It's a creative design of God, not because of the fall. But he gives a second reason. He says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. In other words, what he's saying is when Adam abdicated his role of authority and left Eve to take control, things didn't work out well. So he's saying to Timothy that the men in the church need to fulfill their responsibility and their role of authority, because that's going to put their wife in the best position, because when it's flip-flopped, it doesn't work out too well. And certainly Satan gives every impression that his goal is to flip-flop those roles, which is in one sense what happened with the fall of mankind in the garden. But now, having discussed that, he gives this word of hope in verse 15. Nevertheless, she, and here we're speaking of Eve, but at the same time, you know, it's almost like C.S. Lewis talks about sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Eve here in Genesis 3:16 and in 1 Timothy 2 represents all women. The curse on Eve, we understand, is experienced by all women. So we all sinned and fell in Adam. I'm not denying that. But there's a sense in which here there's a corporate solidarity, a collective unity where Eve is the she and the women who are cursed in her in a way are the they. So listen to this. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. This is not talking about her bearing children and she'll be saved if her children continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. That seems to be implied by the English, but I have yet to find a respectable commentator that would even begin to suggest that that's the meaning. Because in Greek, the word childbearing just doesn't, it doesn't give that connotation. It doesn't give that indication that all of a sudden now we're speaking about a child that has been born. She will be saved in the midst of her calling of bringing forth children and managing the household. She will be saved in that fallen context of pain and sorrow if they, that is, there's a she, there's a they, all women who are recipients of this curse, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So it's not saying she's saved by childbearing. It's saying she's saved in childbearing. And as we said, childbearing here in terms of the curse represents all the different negative aspects of this fallen world that specifically fall upon women. She'll be saved. She'll experience saving grace and blessing in the midst of that calling. And this is true of every woman in her if they continue in faith, love, holiness with self-control. Now, you can see here that the way in which women triumph over this consequence of sin in the world and over the fallenness of the world, the way they triumph is by succeeding where Eve failed. By succeeding where Eve failed. So if they continue, remember, Eve was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. She started off well, but she didn't continue. That's the problem. She didn't continue. But if godly women, by the grace of God, the grace of salvation in their lives, even in the midst of painful childbearing, if they continue, if they persevere, which we know every godly Christian woman will persevere, God will not leave you nor forsake you. You will be completed unto the day of Christ Jesus by the grace of God. If they continue, perseverance of the saints. If they continue in faith, what was Eve's trouble? She started off believing the word of God, the prohibition against eating the forbidden fruit, and the curse, the warning of death. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. She started off believing that, but Satan disarmed her of her spiritual sword, the word of God. And she relinquished that faith. She doubted God. She doubted God's goodness. She doubted God's judgment. She didn't continue in faith. Secondly, if they continue in love, it's pretty obvious when you look at Eve being tempted by the serpent. She's being tempted by him to embrace self-love. For her love for herself to crowd out and cloud her judgment so that she no longer loves God and loves her husband, which was really loving her neighbor. He was the only one there. But loving God and her neighbor, that was out of the equation now. She's not loving God. She's not loving her neighbor. She's loving herself inordinately. And that self-love triumphed over everything else. And so she saw that this fruit was good for food and that it was pleasing to the eyes and it was desirable to make her wise. She wanted to please herself. She loved herself. And Paul is saying here that if godly women are to triumph over the sinful fallenness of this world, they need to learn to love God primarily with all their heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. They need to continue in that love. Sometimes we think, oh, it's the husband that loves. You know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And of course, there's an emphasis on love for the husband there. And there's an emphasis on submission for the wife. But the fact is that wives have a duty to love as well. I mean, love is the essence of the law of God. To say that that's not a principal part of the Christian life for women is to deny that they're Christians at all. They've been created and redeemed to love. Titus 2 says, older women teach those younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. And obviously, all of this out of love for God. So continue in love. Thirdly, continue in holiness. Continue in holiness. Eve was set apart from the moment of her creation, set apart unto God. She was in this paradise of communion with God. She was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But through the temptation of Satan, she was deceived and she was set apart for Satan's doings, Satan's agenda, Satan's desire for her life. She went from reflecting the image of God, who alone is holy and who confers holiness upon his people. And she took upon the image of Satan, who desired to be like God and was cast out of heaven. She took on that characteristic and that appearance and that behavior. And so she was drawn away from holy fellowship with God. And Paul says, if women are going to triumph over the sinful fallenness of this life and of their calling, they need to continue in holiness. And that holiness needs to be with self-control. I don't need to tell you that one of the most glaring sins that Eve committed in Genesis 3 is her lack of self-control, her lack of contentment. She lusted. She desired things that were forbidden. She wasn't content. She was envious of God, perhaps envious of her husband in some respect. She was not self-controlled. And she looked at the fruit and it looked good and she had an appetite for it and she wanted it so badly and she just couldn't help herself. Paul says, this is going to be Satan's strategy. This is going to be the influence of the sinful flesh in the life of Christian women, to conquer it, to be victorious over it. You need to continue in holiness with self-control, succeeding where Eve had failed. Now, this morning in our remaining time, I just want us to focus our attention on the first of these aspects of Paul's battle plan for women. How to conquer, how to overcome, how to be victorious over this curse and consequence of sin. He says, first, continue in faith. Now, as I mentioned, the word continue is very important here because Eve didn't continue, but it's also very important for women in the church today. For godly Christian women, perhaps there are single women, perhaps there are women that are married that don't have children. There are all of these kinds of situations, and I would argue that in any and all of them, there is a temptation to grow weary in well-doing. There's a temptation to give up, to surrender, to say, I've had enough. This is just too much. Whatever God's put on your plate. Maybe it's because you have a husband. Maybe it's because you don't have a husband. Whatever it is, it's overwhelming for you and you're tempted to simply throw in the towel. And this is saying, no, you need to continue. Continue in faith. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Paul says that multiple times. Why? Because it's a problem for all of us at times. We get weary. We get tired. And the answer to being weary and tired is very simple. We don't want to hear that, but it is very simple. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Wait upon the Lord and he will renew your strength. So when you're weary, when you're overburdened, simply go to the Lord and make whatever sacrifice you need to make of things that are wearying you. You know, put those aside like Mary at the feet of Jesus and just go to the Savior and put your trust in him that he will restore you, renew you. Get a passage of scripture, a promise in the Word of God. How about Isaiah, the end of Isaiah chapter 40? Read it, memorize it, pray it, and ask the Lord for strength. It's sometimes the easiest, or sometimes these kinds of solutions seem so easy, but I think because they're so simple, they're so difficult for us to actually believe that we need to put aside the much serving and sit at the feet of Jesus and that he will renew our strength. Now, we need to wait upon him. I'm not saying that you can snap your fingers, but I'm saying he does it. And we need to do it by faith. So you're not just continuing in faith, you're continuing by faith. You have to believe that God is not going to let you wither on the vine. He's not going to allow you to die of exhaustion. Come to Him, refresh yourself, drink freely of the water of life. Tell your husband to pitch in and do some things on the Sabbath or whenever so that you can have some time to be refreshed. Continue. Continue in faith. Now, faith, as we know, is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 famously gives us that definition. It's the substance of things hoped for. If you're going to continue running the race, you have your eyes on the finish line. Whenever you continue doing something, it's because you're continuing to perceive that you're making progress towards your goal. You don't just get in your car and drive around with no destination in sight. And at any point, if you're in an activity and you say, this is pointless, there's no point, there's no purpose, needless to say, you're probably not going to continue in that activity. So faith keeps our eyes upon eternity, keeps our eyes upon the end result of the glory and the enjoyment of God for all eternity, the substance of things hoped for. But it's also the evidence of things not seen. Now, when it says the evidence of things not seen, it's not simply talking about things that are true that you can't see. I mean, that's the obvious meaning. God's presence, He's here right now. Christ is present in the midst of His church right now, and He's speaking through anything biblical that I'm saying. But we can't see that. So faith enables us to perceive that these invisible realities are in fact true. There's reason to believe biblically that there are angels in some way connected with Christian worship services. There are passages that seem to imply something to that effect. Certainly the demons are like the birds trying to steal the seed of the kingdom out of our heart soil. We can't see these things. Faith enables us to read about it in the Bible and believe it and perceive that it's happening, even though we can't see it with our physical eyes. But that's not all that it's saying when it says that faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's also saying that there's much in this world that we see that seems to run contrary to the invisible realities that the Bible says we're to believe in. There are many things in this world that are discouraging, for instance. Things that are happening on a broad scale in society, things that are happening in your own life, in your workplace, at your school, on your sports team, things that are happening in your family, things that are happening that discourage you. Psalm 73, Asaph looks at what's happening around him, the wicked are prospering, and he struggles with this, and he almost spoke out in an inappropriate way. He was discouraged. He was tempted to not continue in faith because of what he was seeing all around him. Faith enables us to not only perceive the invisible realities that the Bible tells us about, but it also enables us to overcome the visible things that tempt us to doubt. Now, the Bible tells us that God is sovereign and He's working out His plan, and we see things that seem to run contrary to that in our own experience, and faith enables us to not walk by sight, but walk by faith. To ignore, in a way, what we're seeing with our eyes, knowing that it is best interpreted according to what the Bible says is really happening according to God's plan. That's how we operate. We walk not by sight. In other words, rejecting some of the things that we actually see and our immediate response, and walking by faith. Now, ladies, this is important because in your life, day in and day out, in your calling in the home, you are going to be tempted to be discontent with what God has called you to do. You're going to be tempted. Eve was tempted to not be content with her place in God's plan, but to try to burst through the glass ceiling and be like God. And Satan's going to use the same thing with you men. He's going to try to make you discontent. He's going to try to cause you, instead of embracing your calling and doing it as excellently as possible to the glory of God, he's going to cause you to try to be ambitious, or to bite off more than you can chew, or to reject the calling God's given you because it's just too hard. And it's just undesirable. I don't want to provide for all these people. They're just taking all these handouts. They don't respect me, so on and so forth. Men can be tempted to be bitter. In fact, Paul says to men, don't be bitter towards your wife. That can be a temptation of men. And so they flee the home and their domestic duties. But that can be a temptation for women as well, because you see things around you, your children, your husband, your relationships are so discouraging at times. And you need to say by faith, despite what I see and feel to the contrary, God is using me to accomplish his redemptive plan. I am being saved in the midst of this calling. God is using me to advance that redemptive agenda through the birth of a child. Jesus came into the world, and through the birth of children, God builds his church. Eve is the mother of all the living, and she was able by faith to understand the meaningfulness and the significance of her calling, even though she was kicked out of the garden, even though she endured pain in childbirth and she didn't get to have an epidural. She still, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 2, notice her response of faith. Verse 1, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. And said, actually, it's verse 1, and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. I have acquired a man from the Lord. Now, commentators have often speculated that she might actually be thinking that this is the Messiah, because in Hebrew it says, I have acquired a man, the Lord. And I think, was it Martin Luther? Probably was, who said that, she's saying, I have acquired a God man. Now, I think that's probably speculative. It's beyond the scope of what we're dealing with. But clearly she understands this to be the fulfillment of God's promise that she would be the mother of all the living, that she would be the mother of that line of mankind from which the Savior would be born. And she responds in faith, despite the pain, despite the sorrow, despite all the difficulties of her marriage relationship, and of the prospect of raising children out in this wilderness that they were cultivating. We're told, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Faith. Eve, as a believer, continued in faith. She didn't continue in faith, her first faith, as a creature of God, but as a Christian, she exercised faith. She said, this is meaningful. This appears to be futile. It's meaningful. And God will use it to accomplish his redemptive purposes. Now, when we say faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, understand this, that that's not a technical definition of faith. A technical definition of faith, systematically taking everything we know from the Bible and informing our understanding, would say that faith involves three things: knowledge, assent, and trust. And biblically speaking, this is the case. We've already dealt with this, in fact, in great detail in our Habakkuk series on justifying faith, so I won't go into it again. But when it's calling women to conquer by continuing in faith, it's calling women to have and maintain and cultivate knowledge. If you don't know what you believe, how can you believe it? How can you continue in a faith that is ignorant? A sort of implicit faith, like the Roman Catholics say, oh, I just believe whatever the Mother Church tells me. No, true faith involves knowledge. Paul says, I know him whom I have believed. Jesus critiques the Samaritans for worshiping they knew not what. We know God. We know his truth. We believe according to knowledge. 1 Timothy 2, the passage that we read, emphasizes this, as I've mentioned in previous weeks. much to the chagrin of people who would attack Paul as a misogynist, as a man who's trying to hold women down. In fact, the Apostle Paul spends several verses in 1 Timothy 2 urging women to learn, urging women to be sponges to take in the truth of biblical doctrine, to gain knowledge. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I've said before that people pay hundreds of thousands of dollars to send their children to the university to sit and learn and listen in silence and take it all in and gain knowledge. This is not something that's written as a knock against women. This is actually raising women up from where the pagan world historically has put them. It's saying women need to be students, need to be learners, need to be filled with all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that have been deposited in Christ. It is their birthright as Christians. And sadly, so often in the Christian church, we don't respect this. We don't acknowledge that women need knowledge. So often if there's a women's conference, and I understand often there are certain practical issues where a woman needs to be the speaker, and we've scheduled those in the past. But oftentimes in women's conferences, conferences on doctrine, they feel like, well, they have to have a woman teach. Rather than saying, we want to have the best possible person, maybe it would be a woman, I'm not even addressing that, but we have to have a woman teaching doctrine at the women's conference. If it's a woman's book study, oh, it's got to be a book written by a woman. We're going to study Ephesians, got to be a commentary on Ephesians written by a woman. Couldn't possibly be Charles Hodge or Martin Lloyd-Jones or something like that. It has to be a woman ministering to women. And you see what we're doing here is we're more concerned that it's a woman than that it's the best possible material. And what we're saying is, oh, women need all these practical things. My friends, women need systematic theology. Women need to understand how to prove the Trinity from the Bible, how to refute the agnostic spirit of our day. Women need the best. If that's a woman, great. But stop pigeonholing women. It's really condescending. It's condescending. Women's conferences, women's book studies. Go out and find the best speaker, the best author, whoever it is, and don't just say, oh, it has to be a woman. Women need to understand doctrine. Mary, famously, Mary of Bethany, sat at the feet of Jesus taking in the teaching. She was there with the other men. She was there with everybody else. And Jesus was teaching doctrine. He was explaining who God is and what God requires and the truth of biblical doctrine. Jesus was teaching these things and Mary was there soaking it all in. And later we're told that she was the only disciple that understood that he was going to the cross, that he was going to be buried. And so she anointed him in Matthew 26, anointed his body for burial. Why? Because she was so practically gifted and she knew all the ins and outs of how to reduce swelling or how to bake a cake. No, because she was theologically superior to the men that were following Jesus. She had listened and taken it in and knew the gospel and the death of Christ and the burial of Christ better than they did. And she anointed him. And he said that it would be a memorial to her as long and as far as the gospel is preached in this world. Women need knowledge and they need to be encouraged to assent. And I'll wrap this up very briefly. They need to be encouraged to assent, to personally assent, not to have implicit faith in the church, not to have implicit faith in their husband's theology, though they should be respectful. But the fact is, women, I mean, if a husband has such a great theology, impart it to your wife, disciple your wife, teach your wife, as Paul says. Women should not have an implicit faith. When we welcome communicant members into the church, we don't just have the husband answer on behalf of his wife. She answers, she takes vows, she personally assents and confesses. It's not just a mindless conformity to her husband or a mindless conformity to the surrounding culture either. A godly woman continues in knowledge, in assent, and finally in trust. Trust. This is a huge problem. there are few trustworthy people in this world, and many of those untrustworthy people are men, and women have trust issues, which lead to control issues, and things rapidly spiral out of control. But this is telling us, this is an exhortation, women, to triumph, you need to surrender control of your life to God. Surrender it to God. Recognize His sovereignty. Recognize that in submitting to your husband, you are nevertheless in the care and control of God. That you're not surrendering your ultimate well-being into the hands of your husband. God is still with you. Christ still holds you in His hand. You are still the bride of Christ in a more fundamental sense than you are the wife of your husband. God will take care of you. And I think at a time like this, when there's so many delinquent men, if we can call them men, in our society, and women have so many trust issues, understand the only way you're going to learn to submit to your husband is that you learn to surrender to God, to know that He's sovereign over your husband. He is sovereign over all the circumstances, and simply calls you to submit to your husband in the Lord as part of your submission to Him. More could be said. I'll get to next time. But let me just say this, that one of the greatest examples of overcoming the pain of childbearing by faith is Sarah. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, this is the same Sarah who had trust issues and didn't trust God and took it into her own hands, tried to take control and set up this whole arrangement with Hagar, the Egyptian maidservant. And those of us familiar with the story, we know that that did not end well. And it still has repercussions in world history. Abraham having a child with her maidservant. Sarah had a problem with faith. She had a problem with trust. But we're told that she eventually came around and she learned to submit to her husband and not try to take control. And she learned to submit herself to God in faith. And I think this is a beautiful verse, ladies, to take to heart, that Sarah herself by faith received strength. Now, in this case, it's to conceive seed. But again, whatever God's called you to do, whatever He's called you to do in your life as a godly wife, mother, woman, He will give you strength by faith. And she bore a child when she was past the age. You may feel that you're insufficient. You don't have the resources, the strength. You don't have what it takes to do what God's called you to do. Sarah was over 90 years old and she gave birth to a child. I'm thinking God can empower you. Because she judged Him faithful who had promised. The only way to extinguish the flaming darts of doubt from the evil one is this shield of faith. Judging Him faithful. What is your judgment of God? What is your evaluation of God? Is He faithful? Has He promised to give you strength? Has He promised to sustain you? If He has, and He will not leave the work of His hands, and He will complete to the day of Christ Jesus all the work that He's doing in your life. Ladies, recognize this. You have every warrant to surrender yourself into His hands and to find peace. The shield of faith, because she judged Him faithful who had promised. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we know that the devil is shooting his arrows and his darts, seeking to cause us to doubt your faithfulness, tempting us to doubt the all-sufficient finished work of Christ that gives us full acceptance with you, tempting us to doubt the meaningfulness and fruitfulness of our specific calling in this world, tempting us to doubt you, we pray that you would increase our faith, enable each one of us to judge you faithful, for you have promised that you will always be faithful, that you will always be with us, even to the end of the age. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.